Please join me in the reading and the meditation of the Word of God. Romans 8, 26 to 27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for word. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind or spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. May you be filled with the Spirit this morning as you receive the preaching of the word from our beloved pastor. You may be seated.
Let's pray as we come into the word and we actually focus on the Comforter's ministry to us in relation to prayer. And, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious time that we have together as your people. Lord, as those who have been gathered by the Comforter into the fold of Christ, or those who have been awakened to hear the voice of our Shepherd calling us into that fold, the Spirit of the Lord causing us to be born again, to be born anew, to be born from above, giving us ears to hear, giving us eyes to see, giving us hearts to receive, renewing our spirits, renewing our minds, renewing our wills, so that we become those who know you, who love you, and who live our lives for you. Lord, we thank you for the Comforter. And I pray that more and more, we as believers would be able to sing that last song with greater degrees of conviction and experimental knowledge. That we would know the greatness and the glory in greater measure than we've known before. We would know the greatness and the glory of the reality that the Comforter has indeed come. Lord, we thank you for your promise that he has come to be with us forever. And there will never be a time when your Spirit will depart from your people. And Lord, as we think about the Spirit's work in relation to prayer today, I pray that you would open our minds and clear them out, Lord. Let us not be distracted. Let us not approach this topic without faith, Lord, because to do anything without faith is sin, and to ask anything from you while doubting is to be nothing more than a double-minded man, unstable in all of our ways, Lord. If we approach you in that manner, we should not expect to receive anything from your hand. But I pray, Lord, that as we approach you in faith, that you would meet us because of what Christ has done for us. You would meet us, sanctify us, and glorify your name among us today. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. Apply it in every way that we most need it applied. And may we truly praise you, Lord, as you cause our souls to live today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at various needs that are being highlighted for us during this season of my sabbatical. It's really hard to believe that today's the last day I'm going to be among you until September. Very surreal. Now, I started this series for a reason. And I know that many of us have had good experiences with other pastors who have gone on sabbatical before at other churches. And we have found during those times that sabbatical allowed us to experience Christ's shepherding care through the other pastors of the church in a unique way, where the main guy that was up front talking all the time and yelling at you and exhorting you and pointing fingers at you and all that junk, it gave those of us who have experienced a good sabbatical at other churches where the lead pastor went on leave for a season, it gave us the opportunity to be ministered to by the other shepherds in the local church, to hear the voice of Christ and to feel the love and the care of Christ being given to us through their hands. And all that did was strengthen our sense of unity among the leadership of that church. And it also allowed us to learn to lean more intentionally upon the other believers in the church. Right? Sometimes we can think that the health of a local body is solely defined by the main person who's doing the preaching. And while pastoral ministry is very important, and while the preaching ministry in a local church is one of the main means that God has ordained to sanctify His people, the health of a church body is not defined by the preacher who stands in the pulpit. The health of the church body is defined by the relationships that the members of that body build and share with one another. Right? And so at other times we've experienced in sabbaticals that good benefits from those sabbatical times. However, some of us have also experienced pastoral sabbaticals which have gone badly. And the first time I realized that was in doing research on a sabbatical. I found out that the number one reason why most pastors take a sabbatical is simply so that they can find another pastoral position. And so without telling the church about that, by the way, they go on leave, they find another pastoral position, they come back and hand in their notice. Obviously, that's not a good move to take, and that's not my intention in this sabbatical either. But it's the negative experiences that we've had as a body that really drove my thoughts and my time in prayer as to what to consider. It's those negative experiences that have really driven us to consider these pressing needs that the sabbatical is placing upon us. If we want this time to lead to increasing the spiritual well-being of this local church body, then we must be those who are devoting ourselves more fully to these spiritual disciplines that God has promised will be the avenue through which we find greater grace in life as a church body. Now, just a quick word I want to say about these needs that we've been covering. I hope by now that you've realized these are not just random thoughts that I've drawn out of a hat. Right? Like, what would be good for them to hear? What's a need? What can I make a need for this to focus on during this sermon series? That's not what has happened. These needs that I've been focusing on are drawn from the very features of healthy body life that marked the church at the time of its founding. So if you recall in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 43, it says that the believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then you see in verse 43 what the result was. The result of that was that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Everyone kept and continued to be enamored by the work of God and the grace of God that was manifesting among them. You see, these pressing needs that I've been focusing on, you can see those represented here in these verses, specifically verse 42. Right, holding fast and devoting ourselves to the word of God. What is that other than an expression of continuing to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Or the teaching of Christ given to us through his apostles. Meaningful fellowship with one another. That's a need that I didn't get to, but it's in this month's Oak Bridge article. So you'll get that hopefully tomorrow. Or as we've been focusing on for the last month or so, this need of prayer, devoting ourselves to prayer. We're just emulating what the Spirit-filled believers in Acts chapter 2 were doing in their fellowship with one another. This was definitional to body life among these people who had just been radically transformed, saved by the Lord, and filled with the Spirit. I think this should be what characterizes us as a church body at any given moment of our existence, but especially as we're walking through something like a pastoral sabbatical. We need to refocus on these kinds of disciplines. And so I'm hopeful that as we devote ourselves to the Lord according to this same pattern of body life, we too can anticipate the Lord doing great things in this church body and leaving us with a sense of awe over His gracious and kind work that He will accomplish among us. All right. So today what we're going to do is we're going to finish our discussion on the third need that we've highlighted, which is the need to cultivate a life which is immersed in prayer. Prayer is vital for the well-being of any Christian and for the well-being of any church, but we are only truly praying when we are praying according to God's will. Right? That's what we've been unpacking for a number of weeks now. And we've been looking particularly at answering this question. If prayer that is heard by God is only prayer that is offered according to His will, then how do we know if we are praying according to God's will? And there are three things that our Lord Jesus highlights in His teaching on prayer that we've been bringing out of Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. We've seen these. The first one was the right form of prayer. If we want to pray according to God's will, we need a guide. We need something that will lead us into praying over the right kinds of things that God wants to hear us pray about. And that's where the Lord's Prayer becomes such an important help for us in our praying. And then secondly, we notice that we also need not just the right form, but we also need the right attitude as we approach God in prayer. We need to remember that prayer is primarily about communion with God before it's about anything else. And then secondly, we draw near with an attitude of a child drawing near to his or her father when we come near to God in prayer. And then thirdly, with that attitude, we bring with it an attitude of persistence, right? This dogged determination to persist in prayer with our Father, knowing that because He is good, we will prevail in prayer. Not because we are deserving, but because He is so good. Now today we are considering one more piece that must be in place if we're going to devote ourselves to prayer according to God's will, and that is divine power. We must use the right form, we must have the right attitude, but even with those two pieces in place, we are still not praying according to God's will unless we are praying with divine power, which is often described in Scripture as praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there is a lot of confusion on this topic. What does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? In fact, in our day, there's a lot of confusion about what it means to live a life in the Spirit, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And so what I want to do from the beginning is I just want to list out some resources that I believe are good guides and good helps for understanding more of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life, if you will. Okay? Especially as it pertains to prayer, or particularly. So some recommended resources, John Owen, in his work titled The Work of the Holy Spirit in Prayer. Just absolutely phenomenal. It's dense, but it's very rich. I handed it off to someone else in the church body and they read it this week and it seems like they were very helped. This person was very helped by that. So I'd commend that to you. Also, John Calvin, in book 3 of the Institutes, he writes chapter 20, he writes on prayer. And understanding what prayer is as the main expression of faith, the chief exercise of faith. And then thirdly, I would highly recommend to you John Bunyan's little book, on praying in the Spirit. It's very helpful in directly explaining the topic that we are walking through today. All right, so with those resources in mind, let's move into this. So to pray according to God's will, we need the right form, we need the right attitude, but we also need divine power. Now, this is why in Luke 11, Jesus directly connects his disciples' understanding of how to pray to the gift or the giving of the Holy Spirit. You notice this in verse 13, where Jesus reaches the climax of his instruction on teaching his disciples how to pray. Remember, in verse 1, they were so astounded, they were so amazed by how different Jesus was praying compared to how they had normally experienced praying for themselves. And they were driven by that experience to ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." And the Lord responds by highlighting the right form of prayer. He responds by pointing out the right attitude of prayer, but then he ends this discussion in verse 13 on something very unique, even something that's unexpected in the context. Starting in verse 13, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Now, I just want to make this observation. The emphasis in this verse is different than the emphasis that is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, where a parallel phrase is found. In Matthew chapter 7, 11, we find there that Jesus speaks of the Father being willing to give what is good to those who ask him. But in Luke 11, 13, Jesus replaces that word good with the Spirit. How much more will he give the Spirit to those who ask? Now, so there, it's good things that the Father is willing to give us. But here in Luke 11, the good that the Father is willing to give to his people is the Holy Spirit himself. And I think in this context, that change is very important. Because in this context, what are the disciples asking for? They're asking for a greater understanding of how to perform one of the greatest gifts that we have as human beings, which is communication with God. How do we pray? Lord, teach us to pray. Well, one part of our Lord's response to his disciples, teaching them how to pray, is to highlight the Father's willingness to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit if they will ask for it. Now, that seems to indicate that to truly learn how to pray, to truly understand how to approach God in prayer according to his will, listen, that seems to indicate that if we are going to truly learn how to pray and we're going to truly understand how to approach God according to his will, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I hear an amen. There should have been more to that. The Comforter has come, guys. In order to learn and understand how to do anything in your relationship, in your walk with the Lord, you desperately need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus makes this connection with prayer explicit in Luke 11, it seems. Now, that connection between the Holy Spirit and prayer is also found at various other points in Scripture. And I just want to point out a couple examples. So, for example, it was promised in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that the giving of the Spirit would be the giving of a spirit of grace and of supplication. Right, so in the New Testament, God promises, in the New Covenant, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, there's a ton of debate about what exactly that looks like and who that's talking to and all that stuff, and I'm not getting into that right now. What I want to point out simply is the principle here that the giving of the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the lives of God's people under the new covenant would be chiefly defined as a ministry of prayer. Did you hear that? Zechariah 12:10, the promise of the giving of the Spirit in the new covenant is primarily described as a ministry of prayer, a spirit of grace, and of supplication. It is this new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit as the spirit of supplication that the disciples in Luke chapter 11 most needed in order to learn and understand how to pray. And that is what you and I most need as well. We most need, if we're going to learn how to pray, if we're going to learn how to draw near to God in prayer according to his will, we need the spirit of supplication. Now, this connection is further developed in the New Testament. We see it every time that believers are commanded to pray in the Spirit. So, for example, in Jude 20, prayer that builds us up in our most holy faith is prayer in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we are not just commanded to be praying at all times, which is very often the way I hear that verse quoted among believers. Well, we should always be praying. Well, that's absolutely true, but this verse tells us not just that we should always be praying, we should be praying at all times, but that at all times we should be praying in the Spirit. These verses clearly connect our ability to pray and even the manner in which we are to pray directly to the person of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be praying in Him if we would be praying according to God's will. Now, These verses command us to pray in the Holy Spirit, but what do these verses not tell us? Who said it? Who said how? That's right. Well, a handful of you said it, and you're right. These verses command us to pray in the Holy Spirit, but these verses don't tell us what that means. I don't know if you have ever experienced confusion on those kinds of statements. Have you ever read those verses and thought to yourself, what does that mean? What does that mean to pray in the Spirit? Is that different than just praying? How do I grab a hold of what exactly the essence of praying in the Spirit is? I've known some sincere brothers and genuine brothers and sisters in Christ in the past who have connected these verses to verses like 1 Corinthians 14:14 and have said, well, praying in the Spirit is praying in your private prayer language. Right? So you are praying in the Spirit when you are praying in tongues in your spirit. Right? That's when you are truly praying in the Spirit. And if you're not doing that, then you haven't yet learned what it means to pray in the Spirit. I remember very vividly about 2 months after I was saved, I was in chemistry class, and this Assemblies of God sister came up to me, and she knew something had happened, that I had come to Christ in some way or whatever, but she came up and she said, well, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit yet? And I said, well, I think so. What do you mean by that? She goes, well, have you spoken in tongues? And I said, well, no, I didn't speak in tongues. She goes, well, then you haven't had the Spirit. Because that's the mark of being filled with the Spirit of God. You'll speak in tongues. Well, a lot of people take that principle and they apply it directly to prayer, right? And I think there are a couple of problems with that understanding, but the most important being that Scripture nowhere promises that every believer will be given the ability to speak in tongues. In fact, Scripture explicitly says not every believer will be given the ability to speak in tongues, right? So whatever our position is on tongues and whether that's a gift that continues or not, the reality is Scripture says not every believer is going to speak in tongues. And so if we define praying in the Spirit as praying in tongues, what does that mean for a bulk of Christians who are not given the gift of tongues? It means they can't pray, right? That's a big problem because every believer is commanded to be praying in the Spirit. And if praying in the Spirit only happens when you're praying in tongues, we've got a real issue. Most of us are commanded to do something that God has not given us grace to do. Well, if that's not what it means to pray in the Spirit, then what does it mean? I just want to rejoice in the Lord and in the kindness of God in recognizing that we are not left to ourselves to answer this question on our own. God doesn't say, pray in the Spirit, and then give you no clue as to what that means. Well, that would be cruel, wouldn't it? No, what it means to pray in the Spirit is nowhere more clearly explained for us than in Romans 8, 26 through 27. Let me just read that again. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, when it comes to understanding how to pray the way we should, the way that God wants us to pray, what is the position, what is the automatic starting point of these verses? When it comes to understanding how to pray the way God wants us to pray, what does this verse say to each one of us? You don't know how to do that. You don't know how to pray the way that you should. None of you do. I don't know how to pray the way I should pray. We are helpless, even in prayer, we are helpless without the intercessory ministry of the Spirit of God. That's what these verses teach us. The Spirit must intercede for us with groanings too deep for words if we are ever going to understand how to pray the way we should. That's how He helps us in our weakness. Now, it's important, as we begin to consider the meaning of these verses, it's important to remember that the Spirit's role in teaching us to pray in this chapter is in the midst of a chapter where Paul is highlighting the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. Right? So this is just one part of what it looks like for the Spirit of the Lord to minister to the people of Christ. So for example, in verse 2, it starts with this basis, this baseline understanding of the Spirit's role in our lives. The Spirit comes to us as though on the basis of the finished work of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and ministers to us as a Spirit of life. That is, His whole ministry is characterized and defined as ministering life to the people of God. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 6, we've been born again. We've been born anew by the Spirit of God. We're now made slaves of obedience to God through the gospel of Christ. Romans chapter 7, that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. Sin is still a real thing that we all commit and we're all culpable for. We're all accountable for the sins that we commit. Nevertheless, God has promised that despite our continued struggle, He's given us victory in Christ Jesus, and there's no more condemnation for us, for those who are in Christ. Right? And that's where the ministry of the Spirit of God kicks in Romans chapter 8. And Paul says, the Spirit comes as a Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of God, because you've never kept it a day in your life, because our forefather Adam fell from that law demands our death. But because of the work of Christ, the law by which the Spirit operates in our lives now is a law that demands our life because of Christ. Right? So now, because of the saving work of Christ, the new law that governs our lives is a law of the Spirit of life. That is, a law that demands not our condemnation, but for the Holy Spirit to work new life into us as those who have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. Now, that new life that is being worked into us by the Spirit is unpacked in different and various ways throughout the rest of the chapter. Right? So we have these different ways that the Spirit of life is at work within the lives of His people. Starting in verse 4, the Spirit of life comes and He works the righteous requirements of the law into our lives so that we who walk according to the Spirit find the demands of the law being realized in the way that we live. Verses 5 through 8. The Spirit of the Lord comes and shifts our whole mindset and focus of life and sets our minds on the things of the Spirit rather than on the things of the flesh. Verse 9, the Spirit comes and He indwells us, and then get this, He is owned by us. He's possessed by us. We have Him. It's an amazing statement. Verse 11, He comes in this new covenant ministry and animates us with new spiritual life. Verse 13, He helps us put to death the deeds of the body so that we might live. Verse 14, He leads us because we are the children of God. Verse 16, He testifies to us that we are the children of God. Verse 23, He awakens a groaning and a longing in us to experience the full glory of our adoption as sons in the day of resurrection. Have you ever found yourself longing for the day of resurrection, the day of Christ's return, the day of glory, the day of vindication? Have you ever felt yourself hungering and thirsting after that day, saying, Lord, please come? That's the Spirit of the Lord at work in your life. You don't desire that day apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry in your heart. And then finally, you get to verses 26 and 27, where Paul reaches this climax of the Spirit's intercessory, the Spirit's life-giving ministry in the lives of His people, and he focuses on the Spirit's help that He gives us in prayer. As we wait for the day of glory in hope-filled anticipation, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us and enables us how to have special communion with God in prayer. Now, as Paul says in Romans 8:26, this is not something that we know how to do on our own. We do not know how to pray as we should. In other words, our efforts to pray are characterized by ignorance. Now, that's not to say that we do not understand the kinds of things that we should be praying for. Right? If I asked you, what does the Lord want you to be praying about? It's not like you would appeal to this verse and say, I don't know, I don't have an understanding of what God wants me to pray about. No, we know what the Lord wants us to pray about. We know the things that we ought to be praying about, don't we? We've already gone through that. Where do we find what the Lord wants us to make matters of prayer? It's in His revealed will. It's in His scriptures, and particularly emphasized in the Lord's Prayer, right? This is not a content problem when we talk about not understanding how to pray as we should. This is not saying that we do not understand the kinds of things we should be praying for, but it's telling us that to pray to God about those things with an affected heart goes beyond our ability to manipulate. Let me explain what I mean. You and I, we can know what the Lord wants us to pray about, but you know what we can't do? We can't make our hearts genuinely and sincerely align with those things that the Lord wants to be our focus in prayer. If you don't know that about yourself, you haven't been praying very much. You go to pray, and you're trying to make the Lord's will the focus of your prayer time, and your mind is distracted. Your desires are, your heart is cold, right? You're flat. You have no real spiritual engagement in these things. You're just uttering words. Well, that's as best as we can do, apart from the Spirit of the Lord enabling us to go beyond it. We can't manipulate, or we can't fabricate for ourselves a genuine heart. Only the Spirit of the Lord can do that. John Owen, hey, by the way, I'm going to have a lot of quotes from John Owen and John Calvin and Matthew Henry today. Just receive it, okay? As John Owen stated it, he says, it is true that what we ought to pray for is declared in the Scripture and summarily comprised in the Lord's Prayer. But it's one thing to have what we ought to pray for in a book, and another thing to have it in our minds and our hearts. See, without that, Owen goes on to say, these things will never be to us the due matter of prayer, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth must speak of these issues of prayer. See, the point is, you can utter all day long in prayer, in effort to pray, the things that are contained in Scripture, but apart from the Spirit's ministry, taking those things in Scripture and planting them in your heart in a desirous and in an affectious way, you're never going to be able to pray with sincerity and with whole-spiritedness unto the Lord as you approach Him in prayer. So, for example, we can say, it's one thing to say in prayer, Father, hallowed be your name. It's one thing to say that with our mouths. But it's another thing to say those words out of a groaning from the heart, right? A groaning that is coming from a true longing in our souls to see God glorified in that way. It's one thing to say, Father, hallowed be your name. It's another thing to say, Father, work in this world in such a way that the glory of your name actually covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, cause the name of Christ to be lifted high. To pour your heart out to the Lord in prayer over matters like that is not something you can do for yourself. The only way we are enabled to perceive those things in the Scriptures and the will of God in a way that they become the true longing and desires of our own hearts is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in regard to this inability, our weakness. It's in regard to this inability, this weakness on our part, that Paul says in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit has come to be our helper. And that's the glorious truth. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, how does the Spirit help us in our weakness? Paul says He helps us in our weakness by interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. See, this is the heart, this is at the core and the center of what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. It means to pray with these groanings. Now, to make a statement like that, I have to address a couple of ways where this is not interpreted, I believe, rightly. Some take this verse when Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness by interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. Some take this verse to mean that the Holy Spirit is the one who is praying in our place. Right? We don't know how to pray the way we should, but the Holy Spirit comes along and He prays for us. Right? When we don't know how to pray, it's the Spirit who prays for us. And in a sense, it's the Spirit who is praying without us. Right? We don't know how to pray, we're trying to pray, but the Spirit is off somewhere else interceding for us in prayer on our behalf with the Father without us. Either in heaven for us, or the Spirit is interceding for us through our Messiah, through the Christ. But I don't believe that that is what this verse is talking about, and I say that for a couple of reasons. Are you with me on that? Have you heard that interpretation, or am I just quacky and get into the weeds too much and discover things and talk about things that shouldn't be focused on? Are you with me in that?
Yes.
Okay. Have you heard stuff like that before?
Yes.
Okay. Some of you, most of you have. I don't believe that this is the Spirit praying without us on our behalf. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, according to Romans 8:34, that kind of intercession in the presence of God is specifically the work of the Son that is taking place on our behalf in the presence of the Father. It's not the Spirit's role to intercede for us in the presence of the Father the way that the Son is commissioned to intercede for us in the presence of the Father. See, He is the one who intercedes for us in heaven at the right hand of God. But if you notice in verse 27 of Romans chapter 8, this intercession of the Holy Spirit is not something that's taking place in heaven. Where is this intercession taking place at? It's taking place in our hearts, verse 27 says. Because it is in our hearts that God is searching out the mind of the Spirit. You see that connection? He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, for he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Where is that intercession for the saints according to the will of God being discerned? Where is it being found? Where is it being seen by the Father? It's being found in the searching of the heart. It's in our hearts that the Spirit's intercession for the saints according to the will of God is taking place, not in heaven. So that's one reason. Number two, a second reason why this is not the Spirit interceding outside of us and without us and praying in our place. Number two is relating to the word help. The word help here, when it says the Spirit helps in our weakness, that word help indicates that the Spirit is not the one doing this praying in our place as if it were without us. The Spirit is coming alongside of us as we pray and is joining with us to help us offer our prayers to the Lord. Matthew Henry had a great comment on this, and I think it explains what I'm getting at. He says, the Holy Spirit helps us in the same way as we would help someone lift a burden. We help not by lifting the burden for that person, but we help by going to the other side of that burden and lifting it up with them. That's what's happening here with the Spirit of the Lord in prayer. This is how the Holy Spirit is helping us in prayer. As we seek to lift our prayers up to God with an understanding of how God wants us to pray, it is the Holy Spirit who comes and provides the influence and power that we need in order to lift those prayers to God with true and sincere hearts. And this influence and power, this help that the Spirit gives us is specifically described in these verses as groanings too deep for words. All right. Now, what does that mean? What are groanings that are too deep for words? Well, groanings too deep for words does not mean that these groanings cannot be expressed with words. Okay? The groanings that are too deep for words does not mean that these groanings cannot be expressed with words or through words. What it means is that these groanings are taking place on a level that is deeper than what mere words can go. These groanings are, in other words, the stirrings of the heart. They are aspirations and desires and longings that the Holy Spirit is exciting or stirring up within us. You follow me here? I think I just took a turn. And the majority of you are like, I don't know where you're going, but I don't know that I like it. You know, let me say this. I talk very often about experimental Christianity. What I mean by that is not crazy charismatic chaos, okay? What I mean by that is the real experiential relationship with God as it is described in the Scriptures that every believer should press on to know more fully, okay? One aspect of that experimental Christianity is what happens right here in prayer. If you want to experience the communion with God that we are talking about in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says you go into your inner room, you shut the door, and you pray to your Father who is in secret. Remember, we appeal to that verse to say that communion with God is the number one thing that prayer is actually all about. If you want to know that experience that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 6, what do you need? You need the Spirit of the Lord. You serve a living God. Do you know that? Like, He's not just theoretical. He's not just speculation. I remember the day I was saved, it wowed me to realize that Jesus wasn't just like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, right? These mythical figures I was trying to convince myself was real when I was a kid. That's not what Jesus is like. The first thing that just bowled me over was understanding that Jesus is real, that God is true, that the Spirit of God is present, and that He's radically changed me. This is the kind of life that the Lord is pressing us into with the Scriptures and with the help of the Spirit. And so when I talk about these experimental things, particularly when we're talking about prayer, where that is going to be experienced is in these groanings that are too deep for words, that are being excited within us by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let me give some quotes here from John Calvin and John Owen that I think summarize and capture exactly what these verses are getting at. John Calvin said it well. He said, "The Spirit is not the one who actually prays or groans, but He arouses in us assurance, desires, and sighs to conceive of what our natural powers never could." You see what he's saying there? The Spirit isn't the one groaning for us. The Spirit isn't the one praying for us. The Spirit is in us exciting these desires. He's causing these assurances, these sighs to come up out of our hearts, which are things that we in our natural power never could do for ourselves. He goes on to describe this as a secret impulse of His Spirit that God uses to open our hearts to Himself. Love that description there. To add to that, I've got a lengthy quote from John Owen, which I know that you won't mind. A lengthy quote from John Owen where he describes what these groanings are. I believe he does it perfectly. So read with me, listen carefully. I've made some, everywhere you see a bracket, I've just made a change to make it flow a little smoother in our reading, okay? But I have not changed the substance of what he's saying. John Owen says, these groanings, these are the Spirit's work of opening believers' eyes. He gives an understanding. He enlightens the mind so that they perceive the things that God has prepared for them and that are contained in the promises of the gospel. And He reveals them, these things that God has promised and prepared for us in the gospel, He reveals these things in their beauty, in their glory, in their suitableness and desirableness unto our souls. unto the believer souls. The Spirit makes them see Christ in these things and all the fruits of His mediation in them and all the effect of grace and love of God in them and the excellency of mercy and of pardon, of grace and holiness, of a new heart with principles, dispositions, inclinations, and actings, all as they are proposed in the truth and faithfulness of God. And when He fills the mind and heart with an understanding and a right apprehension of these things and implants a love for these things upon the mind of the believers, they are not only hereby directed as to what to pray for, but are excited and stirred up to seek after the enjoyment of these things with an ardent affection and earnest endeavor. Whew, isn't that glorious? Did you follow that okay? What he's getting at is all the glories and all the beauties and all the truths of the gospel, everything that God has promised to do for his people in Christ. What the Spirit does in prayer is he brings those things before our minds and then our spirit, before our spiritual eyes, and he enables us to see the beauty of those things. He enables us to see the hopefulness of those things. He enables us to put our hope in those things and then creates in us a love for those things that drives us to seek after them in prayer. With ardent affection, sincere longings. Owen says, that is to pray. That's what these groanings too deep for words are. They are stirrings and affections of the heart that are being excited within us by the Holy Spirit. As he enables us to see and spiritually understand the truth about God and the hope of his promises, the aims of his will, he also awakens in us greater longings and sincere desires to see those things realized in our own lives and in the lives of our family members and in the world around us. And we turn those things into prayer. See, to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray to God with these groanings, with these affections that are excited within us by the Spirit of the Lord. We take those groanings and we pour them out to the Lord. We pour these holy ambitions and holy desires birthed in us by the Spirit of the Lord. We pour them out to God and pray that His will would be done in relation to those things. So this is how the Spirit helps us understand how to pray the way we should. By interceding for us in our hearts with groanings that are too deep for words, enabling us by those groanings to pour ourselves out to God in prayer. Now, that leads to a question to consider as we close. If we can only pray when the Holy Spirit is exciting these desires and affections within us, when we can only really pray when we have these groanings within us, what do we do when we do not sense these groanings? What should we do? Do we choose not to pray until we feel our hearts excited by the Spirit to pray? Those of you who have tried to live that way, you know by bitter experience that never leads to anything other than more carnality and less praying. You know, I've met people that take that attitude with other things. For example, those that come into a fuller understanding of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Right? They think to themselves foolish things like, well, if I can't believe until God makes me willing and able to believe, then I'm not going to obey the command to believe because I can't do it anyway. I'll have to wait until he makes me willing and able. Well, that's not how it works, right? The command of God is simply the command to believe. And the issue is, you're either going to obey that command or you are not going to obey that command. You're either going to respond to that command by believing or you're going to respond to that command by not believing. But you're called to make a choice in that moment either way. Now, if you respond by obeying to that command to believe, it is because God, by His saving grace, is working in your life, causing you to do so. But you still had to willingly act upon that command to believe. Right? It's the same way with prayer. You don't wait around until you feel like praying in order to pray. If you don't feel like praying, if you don't have these excited affections to pray, what should you do? I don't think anyone answered that question more forcefully or directly than John Calvin. John Calvin wrote, "Does this doctrine imply that we are to sit quiet and, as it were, lazily await the movement of the Spirit?" That's exactly what we're asking, right? He says, "Not at all. The meaning..." Now listen to this. Listen to this. I read this and I got so fired up, I started sweating, right? I was so excited whenever I read it, when I read his words here. He says, "Does this doctrine imply that we're to sit quiet and, as it were, lazily await the movement of the Spirit? Not at all. The meaning, rather, is that when the faithful feel cold or sluggish or somewhat indisposed to pray, they should immediately flee to God and demand that they be inflamed with fiery darts of His Spirit." That's that persistence. That's that impertinent attitude of Luke 11, right? They should immediately flee to God and demand that they be inflamed with fiery darts of His Spirit so as to be rendered fit for prayer. So you say, "I don't really want to pray. I don't have a desire to pray." Well, what should you do? You run to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I don't have a desire to pray right now. I don't know how to pray as I ought to pray. Come, give me your Spirit to teach me to pray in this moment, Lord." Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. You don't wait around passively as if you're somehow the victim of God's sovereign movements. You rise up in faith and you run to God. You do what Jesus commands His disciples to do in Luke 11, 13. You pray to your Father for the Spirit, that He would come in fresh ways and that He would arouse your heart with holy desires and holy affections that strain after the will of God. Pray that the Lord would do that in you. You don't serve a dead God. And you're not left to your own power to serve the Lord. The commands of God. Man, Augustine pointed this out so well, didn't he? The Lord gives us things. He commands us to do things that we can't do so that we run to Him to find the strength that we need in order to do them. You know what this safeguards? This safeguards an intimate relationship with the Lord. It keeps us from ever thinking that we can live any single moment of the Christian life outside of intimate fellowship with our God. Pray that the Lord would strengthen you, that He would make you live so that His praises might be on your lips. Psalm 119. Matthew Henry, he said, "It is the Spirit who melts our wills into the will of God. It's the Holy Spirit who is the spring of all our desires and breathings toward God." So if you're lacking in these true desires after God, And you feel an absence of those holy breathings in your soul after God, then what should you do? You should pray for the Spirit to come and revive these things in your heart. John Calvin, right? Demand in faith that God would inflame your soul with fresh fiery darts of His Spirit in your heart. And then you keep seeking, and you keep asking, and you keep knocking until the Lord opens that door and lets you in. That is pursuing God in prayer. So in the months ahead, beloved, give yourselves to prayer. Take in hand the right form of prayer. Take up the right ambition and attitude the Lord wants you to have in prayer. And pray in the divine power that He grants you through this intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. And may the Lord make all of you as His people joyful in His glorious house of prayer. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, these are indeed things that we cannot do for ourselves. And Lord, I thank You that You didn't just leave us with a form and You didn't just tell us about the right attitude. You made clear our dependence upon You, even to do something like pray, to do that rightly, to do it according to Your will. I pray, Holy Spirit, I ask You that within each one of Your children, each one of the sons or daughters of God, or that you would inflame their hearts with these groanings too deep for words, and that you would allow that to enable them to pour forth their hearts with fullness, with sincerity, with genuineness, with joy, with sorrow, with grief, with longing, to pour their hearts out to you in prayer according to your will. Father, please work in us for your glory. Accomplish everything that is pleasing in your sight. Help us fulfill every resolve for good, especially our resolve to seek you in prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.